dear friends of Jesus Christ. About 10 days ago, Ruth Heisman, who was our church secretary, comes into the church, and she always parks next to my car during the week. And she says to me, "Did you know that the passenger side of your car has been keyed?" Boys and girls, you know what it means to be keyed? That means some turkey takes a key and goes along the side of your car. I says, "Are you sure?" "Oh yeah," she said, "you've been keyed." And I said, "Well, I gotta check this out." So I went and, yep, somebody keyed my car, but not just on the passenger side. They'd gone to the other side and done the same thing. Now, you know, it's not a new car. I've had it for 5 years. It's got 117,000 miles on it, but it really looks nice. And it's a really good car, and I thought I'd never have to buy another car the rest of my life. And you know what, boys and girls? I was really ticked. I was ready to wring someone's neck. And I thought, "No, why? Why would someone do something so mean?" I was probably in bed sleeping. My car is outside the apartments. There are no garages. So he comes by and just goes, I thought maybe I should just go back to Ada where I can put my car in the garage and it's safe. I was really not happy. And then I went to the body shop. I said, "Well, how much would it take to fix this?" 2 days later, I get a report. They email it. $3,327. No, it's just a car and it's just money. But I should learn from it. And I was thinking about it. And I was thinking about Holy Week, of course, because we were going to have Good Friday and Easter. And then I thought about Jesus moving into our neighborhood. And he got beat. He got whipped. People spat in his face. Then the very people that he had created, they dragged him outside of the city and they nailed him to a cross and they crushed him like a bug. And what's really amazing when you think about it, you never hear that he was angry. You never hear him say, "Go to hell." What you hear him say is, "Forgive them, for they haven't a clue what they're doing." What's really, really amazing about this story that brings us together here is that all the Gospels tell us that Jesus intended for this confrontation, that he meant to go into this terrible darkness where people would do what they did. And here's something else. This is really important. The people who did it to Jesus weren't a bunch of hoodlums. They were representatives of the government. They were the religious leaders of the country. And they were the voice of democracy. People, ordinary people in some respects, had said, "Crucify him." You know, sometimes we talk about the cross revealing the heart of God. Well, I'll tell you another thing. The cross reveals the heart of man, the human heart. And it's not pretty. But what's amazing is that it was all, when you know, we've been looking at John's gospel, and back already in chapter 12, we were told that when these Greeks come because they want to see Jesus, Jesus says, the time, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And for Jesus, in the Gospel of John, that meant lifted on a cross. I don't know how many, you kids wouldn't remember this movie, wouldn't see it. I wouldn't advise you to see it. It's by Mel Gibson. It's called The Passion or The Suffering of Christ. There was a theologian that I like, Peter Lighthart, and he had a little column, and he referred to that movie. And I'm going to read to you what he wrote. He says, the whole movie is about the sufferings of Christ in Holy Week. And he says, the best scene in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ occurs during Jesus' march along the way of pain. Jesus has been beaten to a pulp. He can't carry his portion of the cross. He can barely walk. He stumbles and falls. And Mary, his mother, comes to him to wipe the blood from his face. And then Jesus speaks this line to his mother. Look, mother, I am making all things new. And then Peter Lighthart says, this is absurd. Foolishness to any sane person. This beaten and bloody man stumbling under his cross, going to a gruesome execution, crying out in anguish, this man is making all things new? Lighthart says, it's laughable. He says, the gospel, it's a joke. But it's a joke where Jesus has the last laugh. Because Jesus overcomes the darkness. This is how the story goes. Jesus overcomes the darkness by entering into the darkness. He enters it fully into this God-forsaken condition of humanity, into the gloom of the grave, so that he could explode it from the inside and be raised by his Father, a new creation. Jesus changed the balance of power in that move. He became triumphant. But of course, on that first day of the week, when it was still dark, and Mary Magdalene is making her way to the tomb, she does not know about this shift in the balance of power. You know, in John's gospel, that word dark, I mean, it is night, dark, literally dark, but it's also always figuratively dark. Figuratively dark, meaning that there's still a great ignorance. There's still an unknowing. And so when Mary comes to the tomb and she sees the stone has been rolled away, she doesn't assume we've won. She assumes what? That there have been grave robbers. Now, I read in a very famous commentary by Raymond Brown that grave robbery was such a common problem in the Roman Empire that there had been an edict from Rome itself to forbid it. And part of the reason for the grave robbery was that oftentimes people would be buried, and those who buried their beloved would sometimes put valuable things with the person. So Mary sees the tomb's stone rolled away. She figures robbery. She runs back to the other disciples and says, they have, let me read it specifically. She ran back and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And then you have this really strange foot race between Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Most commentators think he may well be the one who writes the Gospel of John. Anyway, the two are running together, but the other disciple outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first. He bends down to look in and sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he does not go in. Well, then Simon Peter comes following him, and Peter has no hesitations and goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. You know, I've been thinking about this passage now the whole week again, and it struck me as really kind of odd that they'd be making such a fuss over these linen wrappings. And then it occurred to me that the account, the stories that you find in the gospel about the resurrection don't actually describe the resurrection, but only the after effects of the resurrection. I mean, no one actually saw Jesus rising, the stone rolling away, and he exiting the grave. Nothing so dramatic was seen or could be recorded. All we get are these after effects. There's a stone that's rolled away. And then, oh, and by the way, the dead who are wrapped in these linen, well, they were all neatly folded, separated from what was around his head and what was around the rest of his body. As if to say, this couldn't have been robbery, you see. Robbers aren't that neat. They don't tidy up after themselves. There's something else. One commentator, reflecting again on the significance of making quite a bit of this, says, you know, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he walks out of the grave, still bandaged in his linen wrappings. And that he sees as an indication that Lazarus had been resuscitated, but that he would die again. Jesus, on the other hand, when he is raised to a new life, and he will not have any need for any of these linen wrappings again. However you understand it, we're told that one of the disciples, believed. Where does that say it? Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in and saw, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the two of them go back to their houses. Now when it says he believed, at first I thought, believed what exactly? That Jesus' body wasn't there as Mary had said? Most commentators think no. What was probably going on is that this disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, saw the fingerprints of God in this. And though he didn't understand it, couldn't fully understand it, it would only come later, he believed that this was not robbery, but God. The telling of this story, you know Frederick Buechner, right? Some of you have heard of him, I know. Frederick Buechner, he always says things really well, and he reflects on the way this story is told. And he says, here's what he thinks is so remarkable. He says, to tell it truly, they believed it to be the most extraordinary event that had ever happened, and yet they tell it quietly. You have to lean close to be sure what they are telling. They tell it as softly as a secret, as something so precious and holy and fragile and unbelievable and true that to tell it in any other way would be to dishonor it. It reminded me of a line that I don't know Emily Dickinson that well, but that line, tell it slant. Don't tell it directly. Truth must dawn gradually, lest all men become blind. The glory of what Christ has done, this, it must be told and leaned into and meditated upon, and your name needs to be heard in the gospel's preaching of it. Anyway, these two disciples, they hear it, they see it, and they leave. But Mary stays. Now, here's another one of those things. In all the other Gospels, there is more than one Mary. In Matthew, you have two Marys, this Mary and another Mary. And in the other two Gospels, there are the two Marys, and there's a woman by the name of Salome. John just refers to Mary Magdalene. Though he does say, as you may have noticed, we do not know where they have laid him, once he reports to John and Peter. But John, and I want to emphasize, because I think there's a reason for why the gospel writers write the way they write their gospels. And John has only Mary there, and it's John's way of saying that each of us individually must face Easter and confront the resurrection. This is not a group activity. This is not to be done by a committee. Each person, each of us, must do so. And what we're told is that Mary remains at the tomb, and she is weeping. She's still weeping. And then she looks into the tomb, and then instead of seeing the linen, she has this vision of two angels. At least that's how the other Gospels describe what the women later tell about seeing the angels. She sees these two angels, and she says, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And you want to say, "What else do you do in a graveyard? What else do you do when someone in whom you had such hopes, whom you thought would redeem Israel, and then gets crushed like a bug by the authorities, what else do you do but weep?" Mary says, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And then she leaves. She doesn't wait for a response from the angels. And she sees Jesus, though she doesn't recognize Jesus. And Jesus asks, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, the idea of Mary putting Jesus over her shoulder and bringing him back to the tomb. And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turns and she says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning "my teacher." Now we need to stop there, because it's a very, very significant point in John's telling of this resurrection. Mary recognizes Jesus in the voice that Jesus, with which he speaks her name. She recognizes him. And it goes back in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. Jesus talks about the good shepherd, and that he is the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd knows his sheep, calls them by name, and leads them out, and that the sheep know his name, know him. They know his voice. They recognize his voice. So here, Jesus speaks to Mary, calls her by name, and she turns and recognizes him. and cries a much more affectionate word than rabbi, my teacher, Rabboni. In this encounter, John underscores that the resurrection does not mean only, or only, but doesn't only mean the redemption of creation. It means that each individual is to be redeemed, to be consoled, to be comforted, to be enfolded. There's a song, a hymn, that we don't have in our read hymn books. I don't think we would ever sing it because people think it's too smalchy and sentimental and too individualistic. It's the one, I come to the garden alone. And I think it is probably too sentimental and all that. But I got to tell you, a lot of people do like it. And I had an aunt in the Netherlands, Tante Chitske. She had throat cancer. And while she was dying, they played that song over and over again. And do you know why I think she liked it so much and why people like it so much? There's a phrase, a line in that song that captures John's telling of the resurrection. You know what that line is? And he tells me I am his own. And he tells me I am his own. I mean, it's what we as Reformed Christians try to summarize in the catechism when we say that I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He calls my name and tells me I am his own. I mean, every service, if it's to be any good at all, needs to be a service where you say and you leave and you say, he calls me and tells me I am his own. I am not a castaway, adrift in a universe controlled by none. The Lord of creation calls me by name and tells me I am his own. Then Mary does what you would naturally expect anyone to do. She runs to him and grabs him. And I don't know whether she grabs him around the feet or grabs him around his shoulders, but Jesus says, do not hold on to me because I have yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers. Do not hold on to me. And again, Christians have wondered for centuries, what's the significance of that? It seems so natural. It's exactly what I would do if, anyway, wouldn't you? The reason, in the gospel story, the reason for it is Christians think, by and large, that this holding on to Jesus was in some ways an attempt to go back to what things were like before Good Friday and Easter. And you can't go back. Things are different. There's that. But there's something even deeper, and this is really important. In John's gospel again, John, you know, each gospel has its own sort of, motif or. But in John's gospel, John tells his gospel as the story of the one who comes from the Father and goes back to the Father. So we begin with Jesus, with the Father, the Word who was God, who was with God, through whom all things were made, who was in the bosom of the Father, who is the only one who has seen the face of God, all of that. He comes from, and then he pitches his tent in our neighborhood. He comes from the Father, and then he goes back to the Father. And John sees his going back to the Father already happening when he is lifted up on the cross. But his reason for doing it is to bring us, he comes down and goes up, and in the process takes us and calls all of us to huddle around him, grab hold of him, so that he might introduce you to his Father, so that his Father may become your Father. In a large part, the purpose of Easter and the resurrection is to elevate humanity to the astonishing intimacy where you call God Father, Abba. Not strangers, children of the Heavenly Father. You know, in John's Gospel, the word God as Father is used, and I didn't count this, but read it, of course, 120 times God is referred to as Father. But in John's Gospel, unlike, say, Matthew, God is never referred to as Father vis-a-vis the disciples. It is always in relationship to Jesus that he is Father. Really. It isn't until here that Jesus now says, by virtue of my resurrection, by virtue of this new situation, I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The astonishing intimacy that we are given. It's the new normal. That phrase, new normal, about, I don't know how many years ago, but some of you remember this, Kate Clark. She was a member here. She lives in Chicago now, but she was a member here, and she was on the playground, and some kid jumped from the slide and onto her neck and broke her neck, literally broke her neck. And I visited her right away, of course, at Spectrum downtown, and she couldn't move any part of her body, and the doctors were saying that it was very unlikely that she would ever hold her children again. So maybe a week or two later, I'm coming into church, and Chris Smith stops me and says, and how is Kate Clark doing? Oh, I said, she just wants things to be normal. And then Chris says, she may have to accept a new normal. I think that phrase can go in different ways, of course. Here on Easter, we are asked to accept a new normal. A normal where we come to God as a child comes to a parent. What that new normal looks like, we try to sort of dramatize every time you and I come together. We come before the face of God and we rejoice knowing that he rejoices in our being present before him. We come before God and we acknowledge our sins and we rejoice that the waters of baptism have cleansed us. We come together to listen to what God has to say to us, and we rejoice in the fact that God listens to what we have to say to him. And then, this is the new normal, we go around the table and we look at one another and we say, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the new normal. We are no longer strangers. Nothing separates us. We have been brought in this union with one another and with the Father through what Christ has done. Now go and be sent out into the world and speak the truth that there's a balance, there's been a shift in the balance of power, and the power belongs to the risen Lord, and we will speak for him and we will live for him and we will bring his peace to a world that is still in the dark. It's the new normal. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.